Our preaching portion this morning comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Last week we took the first half of the genealogy. It's rare that I cover so many verses in one sermon. Over the next two sermons, we are going to be covering the second half of the genealogy. But this section of the genealogy is so rich in doctrine and practice that it will take us indeed two Lord's days to cover it. Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. The priests, the children of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shallum, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, in all 139. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Keros, the children of Siha, the children of Padan, the children of Lebana, the children of Hagaba, the children of Akub, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reiah, the children of Razan, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Azza, the children of Paseah, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Pehunim, the children of Nefusim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harhur, the children of Basluth, the children of Mehida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkas, the children of Sisera, the children of Thama, the children of Neziah, the children of Hatifa, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jeela, the children of Darkan, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pokereth of Zebayim, the children of Ami. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Tomela, Telharsa, Cherub, Aden, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Cuz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the children of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. This is the word of the Lord. Next week we are going to be covering the doctrines derived from this text and the practical uses. This morning we are just going to be doing the analysis, and my intention is largely catechetical. We have here mention of some things that we're familiar with. I hope we're all familiar with priests and Levites. But we have reference here to some that had functions in the church that are less familiar. The Nethinims, the children of Solomon's servants. Who are these? And what's going on here with the genealogy? Why is it so important to include it? We have some intimation here at the end of the importance of this genealogy. So as we take up this text, and as we spend really this whole time just expositing it, or just going over what does it say, and learning something about church government in those ancient times, we have to remember that every word of God is precious. And when Paul says all scripture is profitable for training and instruction, reproof, when he says that it's all profitable, that means Ezra 2. That means this genealogy and the genealogies of the Bible. So let us give ourselves to this instruction so that we might learn something about what use we can make of these genealogies. God has not spoken anything to us in vain. But this is indeed full of doctrine and practice. So much so that we can spend a whole sermon next time just talking about the doctrine and practice that arises from this text. A bit of a review to bring us up to speed. God had stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to send the Jews back to Palestine to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Not only did God stir the heart of this pagan king to do this, but he also stirred the heads of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to make the return. So Cyrus has proclaimed that they can go back, and now he's moved the leadership of Israel to take the people back as far as the people are willing. So in chapter 1, it said that he stirred the heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin to return. He stirred priests, Levites and common people to return. And so you see how snugly this genealogy fits into this place. Chapter 2, verse 2, the leaders are told, a reckoning of the leadership that's going to be taking the people back to the promised land. Verses 3 through 35, you get a reckoning of the common people according to family and place of settlement. Those are going back to the land. And now you get what was lacking here in our list, the priests, the Levites, and the others that work in the temple. We have an enumeration of them as they go back. So we're really going to look at this genealogy in four portions. We're going to look at the enumeration of the priests. That's one. The Levites, that's two. We're going to look at the Nethinims and the sons of the servants of Solomon together, three. And then we're going to talk about the problem of genealogy. At the end of our scripture reading here, we saw that there was a problem with some of the genealogies, and that was significant. So we're going to talk about all of these things. Now, first of all, in verses 36 through 39, we have a reckoning of the families of priests that are going to return. Three of these families have been mentioned previously in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, here we are, 538 B.C., way back around the year 1000 B.C. David had set the priests in 24 courses. Basically, they were divided up into 24 families, and they would come up by course to serve in the temple. So a priest wasn't necessarily up in the temple all the time. They would come up by turns. One family would come up, and then they would retire. Another would come up, and they would retire. So they would come up in 24 courses. Three of these families are mentioned among those 24 courses. Pashur is not in the list of the 24. Why they're included is not altogether clear. But here we have four courses of priests returning. Four courses where there had formerly been 24. And as we observed last week, behold how sin diminishes a people and diminishes a church. Before they were reckoned by the tens of thousands in 24 courses, now they are reckoned by thousands in just four courses. But we should observe here something of the numbers. The priests were forward in the return. What you'll notice is just the family of Aaron, the family of priests, 4,200 are returning out of a total of 42,000. In other words, 10% of those that are returning are priests. And that's really significant. So you're not talking about, of the whole tribe of Levi. You're talking about one family of Levi. Levi's family was divided up into three great families, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And Aaron's family was just one family of Kohath, so just one portion. And they constitute 10% of everybody that's going back. So sin has greatly diminished the church on the one hand, and that's lamentable. But praise the Lord that the religious leaders are so active and so forward in this rebuilding work, this temple rebuilding work. And verses 40 through 42, we have the Levites. And they belong most naturally here. The Levites were given by Moses, if you remember, to attend to the priests and to help them in their various functions. And here we're given two functions. Two families are mentioned two functions are mentioned here. First, you have the Levitical singers are mentioned. So some that were of the family of Asaph are returning to the land. The service of song is going to be restored in the temple, and the sons of Asaph are necessary for that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Here we see another reduction, that there were once upon a time three great families that were involved in the service of song, and now it's reduced apparently to just the one, or at least one returning at this time. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So here you see one of these families is involved in returning at this point. And that's a joyful thing because the service of song is going to be restored. We also see in verse 42 of Ezra 2 that the Levitical porters are coming back. Some Levites had been stationed at the gates, and you see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. They also served by courses, but they were stationed at the gates around Jerusalem and around the temple so that they could bar those that were unclean and admit those that were clean, those that were prepared for worship ceremonially, as it were. Their total, and notice this is very important, is 341. Of the sons of Aaron, the priests, one small part of the total tribe of Levi, 4,200. From the rest of the tribe of Levi, just 341. We'll talk about this some more next week, Lord willing, but we see something here of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's free grace, because it was not that long ago, if you'll remember, during the Reformation under Hezekiah, that the Levites were more forward in Reformation than the priests. And the Levites had to do greater service because so many of the priests were unclean and backwards in the work of the Lord. And now you see a complete reversal. Those priests that had been so backwards are now forward in the work of the Lord, and the Levites that have been forward now backward. And nothing can explain this except God's free grace, and that He bestows it to whom He will. If we're relatively familiar with the priests who were engaged in the actual work of the temple, offering sacrifices and burning incense, spreading the table of showbread and lighting the lamps, If the priests were involved in the actual service of the temple, the Levites were given to them as helpers to support them in that. So there they were involved in the work of song, opening and closing the gates. They were doing assistant kind of work. But we find that there were others that were given to the Levites to help them in some of the more menial tasks. In this you see that the work of the temple was a work that required a lot of hands and not just a few. The Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants appear to be people of foreign extraction. In other words, they were foreigners, not indigenous Israelites, that were given to the Levites to do the menial chores that were associated with the house of God. Now you say, well, how do you know that they were a foreign extraction? Well, most of the names in this list are pretty clearly Gentile names. And also there are the names of two Gentile families, actually, in the midst of the list. So that's a pretty clear indication that these weren't native-born Israelites. And so the question comes up, where did they come from? Well, their name is in and of itself suggestive. They are called Nethinim, which is derived from the Hebrew verb natan, which means to give. They are given ones. As the Levites were given to the priests, these are ones that are given to the Levites to assist them. And as we go through the Word of God, we begin to see something of where they came from. I'm not suggesting that this is an exhaustive presentation, but these are foreigners that, for one reason or another, at various points in history, are given to the Levites to help them in their work. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 31. This is the first example that I could find in the Word of God of foreigners being given to the priests and the Levites. It doesn't tell us all of what they actually end up doing, but we do see that they are given to them in some capacity. Numbers 31, beginning in verse 21, there had been war with Midian, and now they are dividing up the spoil, which includes the people that have been taken in the midst of the war. They're going to be enslaved. Verse 28. And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. So one person and 500 is going to be given as a tribute to the Lord. Now there it's no doubt to the priests. Human sacrifices off limits. People that were dedicated to the Lord were dedicated perpetually to his service, as it were. And then we get the reckoning in verse 40. And the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So one person in 500. But we also see that a number were given to the Levites. Verse 30. And of the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, of all manner of beasts, and give them, remember the name Nethinim, give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So here we've got one person in 50. So even of the children of Israel's half, verse 47, Moses took one portion of 50, that would be 320, both of man and of beast, and gave them unto the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we see that they're given to the Levites as their servants. So you've got the servants of servants, as it were, the Levites helping the priests, and these Nethinim being given to serve the Levites. This is not the only time that this is done. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, verse 27. You remember the story of the Gibeonites, how Israel had been commanded to devote to destruction all of the Canaanites in the land. But the Gibeonites fooled them. They put on some old shabby clothes and take some old moldy bread, and they go to Joshua and say, we've come from a very great distance and we want to have a peace treaty with you. And Israel enters into treaty with them by oath. And then they say, no, wait, no, we didn't come from a long way. We're actually here in the land and we don't want you to kill us. And Joshua and the elders decide to hold good to that obligation. But here we find the task to which the Gibeonites were put. Joshua chapter 9, verse 27. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now it's interesting, we don't know, it says even unto this day, we don't know what perspective in history where this might be written. This clause, even unto this day. But you see that they were dedicated to the work of hewing wood, drawing water for the altar of the Lord, menial tasks, and that it was something that was continuing over a space of time where whoever writes this clause was able to say, even to this day, they continue to serve in this capacity. Nethinims. Now, in our very own book of Ezra, we find that David confirmed the service of these foreigners in the midst of the temple, doing these menial chores. Ezra 8:20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, and so on. So it tells you where these Nethinims came from, that David, when he settled the temple, continued this function that these foreigners were serving. Now, if that's something of an explanation of where these Nethinims came from, and we shouldn't suppose that the Gibeonites and the Midianites were the only ones. They could have added other people at various times through various conquests. These are just simply the ones that are mentioned in Scripture. But we see something of the children of Solomon's servants in 1 Kings 9:21. And it seems as if they performed a similar function. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. We might think that these servants, the children of Solomon's servants, maybe had a different function. But we find that in the enumeration in Ezra 2, they are simply reckoned or counted together with the Nethinims. So he lays out the families, but then when he numbers them all together, a sum total of 392. But 1 Kings 9:21, their children that were left after them in the land, that's the foreigners that they were supposed to drive out, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. And so commentators think that this is the most likely the explanation of where these servants of Solomon's, or these children of Solomon's servants, come from. These were foreigners that were left in the land. Solomon took them and, like his father David, employed them in the house of the Lord doing menial kinds of work. Now again, we can't develop all of this. We'll develop it next Lord's Day. Now when we look at the number 392, we would say that it's not many, but what a shame it is to those native-born Israelites that didn't return, that these foreigners who had no proper portion in the midst of the people of God have such a zeal for the house of God, which their fathers had served, that these are going back up to resume their service. It's a really most remarkable thing that they would return. Consider how few Levites are actually returning, and how they are shamed by so many foreigners being forward to return. It's really a striking thing, to be sure. The final thing we'll look at this morning is the genealogy problems in verses 59 through 63. Here we see something of the great importance of these genealogies. I know we, as heads of household, we get to this text in family worship and we think, oh my, here I've got, 100 names that I can't hardly pronounce, and I'm not sure what this genealogy is even doing here. What am I supposed to do with it when I come to it in family worship? And here the text actually gives us something of the use and the importance of this genealogy. Again, it's no vain thing, but it's important that it be included here. First of all, let's just look at the facts of the text and then draw a couple of conclusions. We find here that the genealogy has some importance in that some were not able to prove themselves to be true Israelites. We see that in 59 and 60. Look at that text with me. And these were they that which went up from Telmela, Telharsa, Cherub, Adam, and Immer, which appear to be Babylonian cities. The first two almost certainly are, probably the last three are, but these people are coming up. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. And then it tells you which families had this problem. The question is, were our ancestors native Israelites or perhaps proselytes? People that had been converted by the spread of Jews into Babylon. And if this goes on for several generations, like my great-great-great-grandfather was first converted, maybe in Israel, or my grandfather was converted here in Babylon, it can start to get pretty murky. You've always just considered yourself to be, an Israelite. But then you find, well, wait a minute, I have a problem. I can't prove that I'm a native-born Israelite, which will have implications. You'll have trouble getting land because the the lands were given by inheritance, as it were. So this has certain implications. But again, we start to see a certain application and an encouragement to us in that they come anyway. In spite of this disadvantage, in spite of the fact that they can't prove that they're native-born Israelites, in spite of the fact that they have these disadvantages, they go up anyway because of their love for the people of God and their zeal for the house of the Lord. So some are having trouble proving themselves to be Israelites. Some, and this is probably even more important, were having trouble proving themselves to be priests. Verses 61 and 62. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So you have some here that can't prove that they're priests. The genealogy has become confused or dim. We have one example given to us here. It's interesting because we're only given the one example of how the genealogy became confused, at least in one case, the case of the children of Barzillai. Apparently, they are claiming, this family of the children of Barzillai are claiming that we were formerly a priestly family. Okay, so in ancient times, we were sons of Aaron. We are a priestly family. But what it appears happened is that they preferred in captivity to be reckoned by a maternal genealogy that was related to Barzillai. Now, students of biblical history will recognize the name. Barzillai was that aged Gileadite who gave David refuge and sanctuary when he was fleeing from Absalom. You remember, so this is a great personage in Israel's history. Now, see the dynamic here. If you're a priest in Babylon, there's not much in the way of reputation because there's nothing to do. You don't have a livelihood, and you don't have a temple. You don't have work to do, and you have no means of support. It's been cut off from you, as it were. But, you know, to be a descendant of Barzillai, who is such an important person in Israel's history, well, that'll give you some measure of standing. So what it appears happens, and it's hard to be altogether sure here, but it's telling us something about why there was a confusion in the genealogy. They are claiming we are paternally sons of Aaron, but we started reckoning ourselves maternally from Barzillai, and now that we're going back to the Promised Land and there's going to be a revived priesthood, we want to be sons of Aaron again. And all of this business appears dubious in the minds of those that are returning. In other words, you have called your genealogy into question. Maybe they did not keep up the paternal side once they began reckoning from Barzillai. There's a problem in their genealogy. Now, this has profound theological importance that will be discussed in the New Testament. You see, only those that are the known sons of Aaron are permitted to officiate in the priestly office. And this is a huge point of theology because no one can take up the priestly office or the ministry without a call from God. And nobody but the sons of Aaron were called, you see. So we're not sure if you're the sons of Aaron, so we're not going to let you officiate. But this is going to be an important point, and we'll look at this text next week, Hebrews chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews has to wrestle with the problem. No one was called to the priesthood except the sons of Aaron. But yet we say Jesus Christ is the great high priest. How are we going to justify that? And what Paul does in Hebrews is he says what was really important was the call. And Aaron wasn't the only one called. But there was an older priesthood and another that was called Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ is a priest after that order. So it ends up being a very important theological thing. Great practical implications for us. You remember Paul says, you can't run in this preaching unless you've been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to take up the eldership without the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're interested in God raising up elders in our midst as we have been increased in size. So we'll talk about this some more, but this whole idea of calling, and you can't officiate without the calling. It's very important theologically. So important that these men were not allowed to take up their livelihood. You see, that's how important it was. The Tirshatha had a solution, verse 63. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. He said, well, who is the Tirshatha? Tracing the etymology of the word is very difficult, but when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, what it means is becomes pretty clear. Basically, it's the governor. And if you remember from former sermons, who is the governor at this time? It's Zerubbabel. And who will it soon be? Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to be the next great Tirshatha or governor. So here Zerubbabel has a solution. Now, right here, I just want to briefly reinforce a doctrine so that we don't have to cover it next week, which we already asserted, which is that the magistrate does have responsibilities concerning and surrounding divine things. We saw it, you know, it's always the great argument that, well, that was just Israelite theocracy. That's why their kings were involved in religion and reforming religion. That's just Israelite theocracy. But then he said, well, wait a minute. We see it in Cyrus, a Persian king, who is praised in the first chapter by being moved by the Holy Ghost to send these people back and to help them in rebuilding their temple, which he appears to do actively. That's not a bad thing, but a good thing that he does, meddling in religion and even requisitioning funds for religion, taxing the people that surround the Jews. We see it also with Artaxerxes later on in the book, that these pagan kings, not Israelite kings, mind you, but pagan kings, were involved and praised for their contributions in the reformation of religion and the temple building project. Here we find Israel's Tirshatha, or governor, interposing again in divine things and apparently legitimately saying, wait, I have a solution. Your genealogies are confused, so let's wait until God raises up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me read to you again the section from the Confession of Faith, because this text also proves this doctrine. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Tirshatha couldn't become a priest. He can't function in divine things, but he does have responsibility around them and concerning them. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, which is what he's doing. In other words, we might have some difference over the genealogy. I'm going to propose a solution for unity and peace. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, and particularly this, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented and reformed. Admitting these to the priestly office without due genealogy was illegitimate, so he's preventing an abuse in discipline. And all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. So he's settling the priestly ministry, as it were, on a legitimate genealogical ground. He does that basically by keeping them away from the holy things. They were not permitted to do the work. They were treated as profane, which also meant you didn't get the priestly pay, which was the showbread, the tithe, various kinds of free will offerings, portions of various kinds of offerings, all of these sorts of things that came into the priest. These men were not permitted to have those things. But rather the Tirshatha says, let's wait for a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Again, this is a useful bit of Old Testament church government and form of worship that's useful to know. You will remember that the high priest wore a breastplate, as it were, that had 12 stones in it with the names of the tribes of Israel written on them. But inside of that, I get the impression that it's kind of just within the breastplate, there were two things that functioned like lots. It's not altogether clear exactly what they were, but they functioned like lots, or if you will, lots were old-fashioned dice. And they would use these to, the priest would use these to divine the mind of the Lord when difficult questions came up. So in other words, the priest was invited to take these lots out and cast them, and the Lord would tell the priest his mind concerning the matter. It appears, when you look at the balance of the text, that there were three possible answers. Yes, no, and no answer. In other words, there was a time with Saul where God refused to answer him anymore through them, and so the lots would have kept coming up, no answer. No answer, I'm not telling you. But God could also tell them yes or no in the midst of difficult questions. If you want to look at that, Numbers 27:21 is a helpful text. But you see what the Tirshatha is proposing here. We cannot establish your calling as priests from the genealogy. The genealogy has become obscure or confused or lost, but we can't establish it in that way. But we could establish your calling by the immediate counsel of the Lord. In other words, the high priest can come with these, cast them, and ask the question, is this one a legitimate priest or not? And then the Lord tell them by his ordinance that yes, this is a legitimate priest, or no, this isn't. We don't know if the Urim and Thummim were ever restored. The Tirshatha is apparently looking forward and hoping that will happen, but we don't know if they ever actually were. The Jews actually represented in their literature as one of the five things that weren't restored in the Second Temple. And Christian theologians look at that list of five and they say that the Lord at this time was already beginning to withdraw some of the outward glory of the old administration, already beginning to wean the Old Testament church from its old ordinances and prepare them for the new. Also a very interesting theological and historical point. We'll do more on this next week, but I want to conclude with this. People look at the genealogies and they don't think they're important, but doesn't this whole text just breathe the regulative principle of worship? It's a similar sort of thing. I remember when I was first exposed to the doctrine of predestination, well, I knew a handful of texts. I thought, well, it's taught in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 through 11. I've got a couple of texts here, John 3 and John 6. But then you start to read through the Bible knowing the doctrine and you're like, well, there it is, everywhere. Everywhere you go, in every single chapter, you see it there once you get it in your mind. The regulative principle of worship is also very much like that. At first you think, well, it's Leviticus 10 and Deuteronomy 12 and Colossians 2, but then you start to say, God was very particular about how they set up the tabernacle. Chapter after chapter in Exodus, you're going to make it this way, you're going to make it this way, you're going to make it this way. And then Moses doesn't want to just sum it up and say, and then we did. He goes again, chapter by chapter, and they did it this way, and they did it exactly as he said, and they did it exactly as he said, over and over and over again, he goes by chapter. I remember working through the commentary on Exodus by Andrew Willett, and if you're familiar with his structure, he divides his commentary up into six parts, so each chapter gets six parts of comment. And the last part was always his practical application. And say for the last, 17 or so chapters of Exodus, it always ends in the same way. And this is to impress upon us the regulative principle of worship. And this is to impress upon us the regulative principle of worship. And for those of you that are a little slow, God will have himself worshiped exactly as he commands. And he labors the point with you. And we're a little dull if we don't get it. And then you go on to Leviticus and it's more of the same. And you get into Ezra, and it's more of the same. God will be approached on his own terms. You're not going to have a priesthood except on my terms, and you will approach on my terms, and you're going to establish it on genealogy. It must be the sons of Aaron, and not on your own terms. That's how important determining the call of God is. And even if you have a genealogical question, you're going to have recourse to my ordinance, the Urim and Thummim, to get your question answered. The whole thing just breathes that attitude. And if I might say, in conclusion, I frequently said that people think that the form of worship isn't all that important as long as your heart is engaged. But I've made the point that the form of worship is meant and purposefully construed to teach us true things about our God. And when we depart from the form that he's given, we are going to enter in upon misconception of the nature of God and His gospel. And you see, the worship is, regulative principle of worship seems purposefully contrived to teach us the general principle that you will not approach God on your own terms, but you will approach Him in the one way that He has made of salvation. That's Jesus Christ, and there's not any other. And the regulative principle of worship, as governing worship, impresses that upon the mind. We are approaching Him as a... He is a king. We are suppliants. And we don't go in there making orders and demands and telling Him what we want. We're going to approach Him, if we approach at all, as He's commanded and by the means that He has made. It's very much like, if the king has certain rules of court, if you're going to go in there and have a favorable audience with the king, you're going to approach Him by His rules. You're not going to approach Him by your rules. It might, the rule might be we have to go in and we have to bow towards the king three times and we have to hold hands with this prince. And if you're going to have a favorable reception, that's the way that you're going to do it, because that's what he's required. If you come in and say, but that's not what I like. I like to come in by myself, and I don't want to dress up in particular. I want to wear my rags, and I don't want to do that bowing thing. I want him to come down from his throne and sit with me at a table. Well, you're not going to get a favorable reception. And holding hands with the prince is a very important thing. So, again, the way God has set up the worship teaches us a lot of things about the gospel. And that's why it's so important that we adhere. If we want to know who our God is and we want to know the way of salvation, then we must adhere to the forms that He's given us. Just as He would have them adhere to the form of the priesthood so they would understand Jesus Christ when He appeared. That's how important it is. But we'll talk about that more next week. Let us pray.